Well, if you're turning your Bibles to Exodus 17, you can understand perhaps why I was just going to lump this in with the other miracles of provision. It just seems to be a nice bookend to what happens in chapter 15. We have a provision of water in chapter 15, then we have provision of food in chapter 16, and then at the start of chapter 17 we have provision of more water. It just seems a nice little neat package, and often scripture is set up that way to emphasize things, and I think that's the case here. It is very similar. The people are thirsty, they're grumbling against God, and God provides. We could learn the same sorts of lessons that we've been learning all along Wednesday night at the pre-communion service, this morning in both Letterkenny and Milford, about a God who provides. But whenever you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and Paul makes these statements about the rock was Christ, and the rock followed them and accompanied them, you think, well, there's something more here. And I never really understood what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 10 until I started to look into this. And as I started to look into this, I saw on the surface, there is this similarity, and it teaches exactly the same lesson that God is a God who provides. But there's something deeper and richer happening here. And there's it's again about provision, but it is much more incredible than simply the provision of water. And something that makes sense of what we read here, in 1 Corinthians 10, something that makes sense of what we read in John chapter 7, which we'll look at later, and something that makes sense of different passages in Scripture. And what I want us to look at this evening are four things. We'll probably end up going through the first two or three fairly quickly. But the first one is this, that God withholds judgment. God withholds judgment. Whenever you start to look at this, you think, here we go again. In a few chapters, this is the fourth time that the people have grumbled and complained. And as I commented this morning, it's not just a low-level murmuring and disquiet. This is full-on rebellion. This is what's happening in Egypt. This is what happens in the streets of Paris. This is what happened in the streets of Dublin with the people with their banners out. And they're not just murmuring. They're not sitting at home grumbling to each other. This is full out rebellion. A nation up in arms, irate with God. That's not the first time. It's not even... You know, whenever we go back even further in the book of Exodus, we find them doing exactly the same thing whenever Moses arrives. So this is it's the fourth time in quick succession. It's the fifth time if we take in the earlier one. And it's maybe even more than that. And it's not going to be the last time. And there's a deep impatience about the people. And there almost seems to be a little bit of impatience with Moses as well. It's hard to know just how much we should read into that. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, verse 4, what am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. Oh, it's hard to know. Is Moses just feeling the pressure a bit? But certainly the people are deeply impatient. They're angry and they're accusing. And what do we see about God yet again? In contrast to their impatience, is the staggering patience of God. Reading a book this afternoon with the title, Is God a Moral Monster? That's one of the things that one of the group of new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, these men throw this accusation against God. The God of the Old Testament is a savage, cruel beast who just obliterates people on a whim. And this book is written answering that objection. But we don't even need to know what that book says necessarily to have an answer. just as you go through the book of Exodus, you start to see that it's not just something that people say about God that He's slow to anger. We see it here in the book of Exodus over and over and over again. He is slow to anger. He gave the Egyptians a couple of hundred years of opportunity to be easy on His people. He then gives them a series of warnings through the plagues. And now we see His patience there. But now we see His patience with His people, Israel. So here's the first thing that we see. A very short point, but God withholds judgment. That's the background for what's happening in this passage. The second thing that we see is God in the dock. God in the dock, not the dock down at the quay where ships tie up, but at the dock in a courtroom. God in the courtroom. God being court-martialed, we could say. Now, perhaps you're thinking, Mark, I don't see this anywhere in the passage. I don't see anything mentioned that would give us that idea. Well, let me start to show you some of the things that give this or that set this up for us. Again, we've got a little set of bookends. Verse 2. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? And then in the last verse, verse 7. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarrelled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And the same phrases are used. They quarrelled and they put the Lord to the test. And then Moses renames the place Massah and Meribah. Just checking. yes. Massah means testing and Meribah means quarrelling. So three times in the passage we're told about quarrelling and testing. And in particular, the word used for testing here is a lawsuit. It's a word, a particular kind of lawsuit. It's a covenant lawsuit. The sort of thing when there's been a marriage and people have entered into a covenant with each other and a member of the party has broken that covenant. And another or somebody enters into a contract, maybe a builder or a construction firm enters into a contract, and they break the contract, and a lawsuit is taken against them for breach of contract. That's the terminology here. And it sits as two little bookends at either end of this section. And then as we move down through the section, we see that it has the format of a trial. We see in verse 3 that accusations are being brought against God and against Moses, God's representative. Verse 3, they say to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? And then, verse 7, there's another accusation. Is the Lord among us or not? So here's these accusations. There's an accusation against God's provision for water. There's an accusation against God's presence. Is He here or not? And I think overall we could put it together as an accusation against God's protection. So these accusations are being hurled against God. God who is in the dock. And then verse 4 we have the verdict. Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. Now again, stoning was a judicial, a legal form of execution. And here they are, they're about to execute Moses, God's representative. So this is part of the backdrop. First of all, there's a God who withholds judgment, and then there's a people who put God on trial. They're suing God for failing to live up to His word. And then the third thing that we see is God bears judgment. God bears judgment. We come to this in verses 5 and 6, and we see that he calls for witnesses. You know, often whenever there was to be judgment carried out, witnesses were to be there. We see this in the case of the execution of Stephen in the New Testament. We're told Saul, who later became Paul, was there bearing witness to the whole thing. They laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul who was there bearing witness. It just wasn't that he happened to be a spectator. This was an official role that the judgment was going to be carried out, and witnesses were there to oversee this. So we've got these witnesses. And then the next thing that we have in the verse is God says to Moses, walk on ahead of the people, take with you some of the elders, there's the witnesses. And again, that's repeated. So I meant to point that out. Just at the end of verse 6, so Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. You know, this thing is like a well-constructed sandwich. You've got the similar slices at this end, and then you've the next layer in, and the next layer, and there's these layers repeating the whole way until we come to what's in the middle. And that's a Hebrew poetic form to really draw our attention to what's happening right in the middle of the passage. And so what is happening right in the middle of the passage? Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. The bit that we want to focus on is the bit in the middle of that. I will stand there before you. Now, the NIV says, by the rock at Horeb. It can also be translated, on the rock at Horeb. And many commentators think that on is a better word. And what we have here, imagine the scene. You've 1 to 1.5 million people all angry. If it was today, they would have their banners, they would have their placards, they would be hurling their accusations against God. And then you've got the elders seated as in a courtroom. And then you have Moses coming to stand there. And then you've got this rock. And on the rock, we're told God is going to appear. Now already the children of Israel have seen God appearing in different forms. They've seen him as a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day. We read in chapter 16 that they saw the glory of the Lord appearing. So we're not quite sure what way God appears on the rock, whether it's a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, what it is. Possibly it might even be the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, appearing in human form. We're not sure, but in some shape or form, God takes his place on this rock. And here you have this scene set up. You have the people, the witnesses, this rock with some way of knowing God is there. And you can imagine what the people think. The people think, oh no, we're done for. Here is God, enthroned on this rock. Here are the leaders of the people, and here we are complaining and shouting and scowling and rebelling against God. And what does Moses have in his hand? Moses has in his hand the staff with which he had struck the river Nile when it was turned to blood. It's the staff that they had struck the ground with when it was turned to gnats. It was the staff that Aaron had thrown down and that had swallowed up that became a snake and then swallowed up the other snakes of the sorcerers in Egypt. And if you remember, all of those just weren't little party pieces. They were signs of God's judgment specifically against the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh had his little serpent crown thing, and Aaron's staff becoming a serpent and swallowing up the other serpents was God saying, I can beat you anytime. I have judged you and you have been found to be wanting. Whenever he comes and he strikes the Nile, the Nile was one of the great gods of Egypt, it was seen, as it brought life to all of Egypt's fertile lands and fields. and God comes and Moses takes the staff in his hand and strikes it, and the Nile is judged. The serpent god has been judged. The ground that had been so fertile is struck and judged, and it becomes these little gnats that whiz around. And I think there's five different times that we're specifically told that the staff is used by Moses to bring judgment. There's the plague. Think of locusts is also there with the staff. So here is this scenario. People arrayed in all the rebellion. The elders of Israel there in their authoritative positions. Moses standing with his staff of judgment, and God on the rock, a huge pillar of cloud or fire maybe. And you can imagine the people thinking, oh no, we're sunk. The last time there was something like this, it was the Egyptian hordes. And there was the pillar of cloud. And there were the people of God. And Moses struck the Red Sea and it opened. And then whenever he got to the other side, he held out his staff and the Red Sea closed up again. And all of the hordes of Egypt were gone. You can just imagine thinking, we're done for. We've been accusing God and we're sunk. But that's not what happens. Staggeringly, God tells Moses that he's not to strike the people, he's to strike the rock. And the rock at this point, you know, it becomes identified with God. It's in a sense the symbol of God's presence with the people. So much so that after this incident, God becomes known as the rock. Before this, there's only one reference in the Bible to God being called the Rock of Israel. It's in Genesis 49. But after this, there's loads of them. Deuteronomy 32. He is the rock. His works are perfect. Deuteronomy 32:15. He abandoned God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. A few verses later, you deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. 1 Samuel 2, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. A few verses later on, who is a rock except our God? It's 1 Samuel 22, praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. The God of Israel spoke, the rock of Israel said to me, 2 Samuel 23. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. The end of Psalm 18, who is the rock except our God? Psalm 42, I say to God my rock. We sang from Psalm 62. We sang from Psalm 78. They remembered that God was their rock. And that actually is set in the context of this incident. And then Psalm 95, which is also set in the context of this incident, God is the rock. And on into Isaiah and even Habakkuk. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. You know, so from this moment on, God becomes known as the rock. And so striking is this incident in the minds of the people of God. And they get its significance. And they see that God is, he's identified as the rock. And what does Moses do to the rock? He's to take the staff of judgment that had brought punishment on the peoples of Egypt, on Pharaoh, and on the Egyptian army. And he is to strike the rock. He is to bring judgment on God. God is in the courtroom, in the dock. The accusations have been made. His representative Moses was going to have to bear the judgment, and God steps in, and instead of judging the people for their insolence and rebellion, God says, strike me instead. Strike me instead. And justice is satisfied. And you can begin to grasp the shock impact of this on the people of Israel. Why? And you're going to start to see why they have this great joy in calling God the rock. Because they deserve to be annihilated. And God says, strike me instead. They had brought a covenant lawsuit against God, a breach of contract lawsuit against Him. They were the ones who had broken the contract. They were the ones who had forsaken the covenant. But away back in Genesis 15, there's an incident that seems strange to us. God sets up His covenant, His promise with Abraham to be a God to him and to the generations after him. And one of the ways in which a covenant was signed and sealed was it was done with blood. And what they did was they took animals and they halved the carcasses and they set one half there and another half there, and another set of animals, one half there, another half there, another half there, and another half there, and the two parties that signed the covenant walked between them. And it was a way of saying, whichever one of us tears the covenant apart, let him be torn apart, like these animals. It was a way of symbolizing the judgment that would come on whoever broke the covenant. But away back in Genesis 15, whenever God is drawing up this agreement with Abraham, He causes Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And Abraham, as it were, in his sleep, he sees that he's not the one walking through between the torn animals. God has walked through on His own. And the significance of that is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when you fail, I will be the one who will take the punishment. Abraham, you stay out of it. I'll take on to take the punishment. And here are the people of God. They've failed. And they come and they accuse God. And the accusations against God are unjust. And God could point the finger at these people and say, you are dishonest. And you have failed. And you have rebelled. Look at you there in all your proud ways and all your proud accusations. You think you're going to stone my man, Moses? Instead, God says, Moses, you strike me. You bring judgment on me. The covenant has been broken, and God says, I'll take the punishment. I'll take the punishment. And what a clear picture in the Old Testament of what God does in His Son. God's just giving us another illustration of what Jesus does for us. We're the ones who sinned. We're the ones who deserve judgment. And what does God say? I'll take it. I'll take it. I entered into an agreement that I would save people and I would draw them into my family. And they have disobeyed me and they have rebelled against me. But I will take the judgment. Strike me and not them. You know, there's a play written by, I think it's a Jewish writer. And it was performed, well, I don't know if it's by a Jewish writer. It's performed in West Berlin shortly after World War II. And the play not only asks the question who is to blame or who was to blame, but this writer says it also draws both the cast and the audience into the answer. No one is really to blame. A stormtrooper merely followed orders. An industrialist merely kept up production. A citizen simply did not become involved. Yet in defending their own innocence, each of the accused becomes an accuser. All are guilty. Some are guilty by words, others by silence. Some by what they did, others by what they did not. And suddenly the accused accusers all take up another cry. We are to blame, yes, but we are not the most to blame. The real blame belongs much higher. God is to blame. God must go on trial. So that's what happens in the play. God is put on trial. In the play, God is accused, prosecuted, convicted, and sentenced. And what is the sentence? The characters decide that God must become a human being. He must be a wanderer on the earth. He must be deprived of his rights and be homeless, hungry, and thirsty. He himself shall die and lose a son and suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and ridiculed. That was the play's verdict on what God deserved. That's exactly what God has done. God has taken that judgment on himself. And God the Son, in stepping into this world, took on the judgment that belonged to us. And he was smitten, and he was afflicted, and by his wounds we are healed. But the picture doesn't stop there. The fourth thing we see is that God, by bearing judgment, gives life and blessing. The rock is struck, and what happens to the rock? It seems to shatter, and water starts gushing out of it. Now, again, we're asking the question, is this something natural? Is it a miracle? We've seen that some of the ways God provides are natural, some are supernatural, some are very similar to natural events. No strong thoughts on this one, except something I read in another commentary, where the writer says that not long ago an English officer saw with his own eyes in a wadi in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula, a company of the Sudanese Camel Corps, this must be from World War II, digging in the gravel heaped up by the side of a cliff in order to discover the source of the water that was dripping between the pebbles. When suddenly after a hard knock with an axe, it broke the outer face of the cliff, numerous cavities were revealed in the stone from which an abundance of water began to gush. It might have been that. It might have been a miracle. The point doesn't really matter, because what God is saying here is that, or what the picture that is here is that God bears the judgment. Put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. They're parched. They think they're dying of thirst. They've been complaining against God. They've been accusing God of mass murder. And then this scene is set up like a courtroom. God in his glory appears on this rock, and it looks like this rock is like a throne of judgment. But Moses is to strike the rock, and as the rock is struck, and as it were, God takes the punishment and the judgment, part of the rock cracks open, and water that they've needed, starts to gush and to flow. All at God's expense, as it were. God bears judgment and gives life. And that's what we find with Christ. And that's why whenever Christ was struck and punished for us, it's to a man dead on a cross that we go to get life. And it's to a man dead on a cross that we go, well, now risen again, of course, but as a man who was judged, that we go not just to get life in terms of forgiveness, but we go to get what will keep us going in life. And that's why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was the rock. He sees what a rich picture God has painted in the Old Testament. And that's why he identifies Christ as the rock. He's saying, look, this is the same pattern that we've seen all throughout the Bible. It's the same pattern that we saw at the crucifixion. It's the God who's willing to bear judgment and to bring blessing through being judged himself. And this provision is ongoing. Whenever it says, and the rock accompanied them, I don't think we need to think of it as, you know, there's the children of Israel going through the desert and there's this large rock, you know, sort of hovering above the ground, following after them. Remember, All throughout Scripture, after that, God is referred to as the rock. And it's the rock that gives water. And so is it not more likely the case that what Paul is saying is Christ accompanied them. God accompanied them. God kept on providing. Everywhere they went in the desert, there was water for them because God was with them. Because God is the God who provides for His people and who refreshes His people. I want you to turn to two places. First of all, John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Just to see Christ picking up this imagery again. John chapter 7 and verse 37 says, "On the last and greatest day of the feast." Now this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles is perhaps one of the happiest feasts for the children of Israel. They made these little shelters out of palm branches. And they all came from all over the country and they lived in these little shelters, remembering back to this time in the Exodus, whenever they had been set free and they weren't slaves and they were camping out in the desert and God would provide for them. And at this Feast of Tabernacles, there were four huge candles in the temple, big stands that were candelabras, that were 75 feet high, had four arms out on each of them with huge bowls at the end. And every night during this feast, which lasted a week, men would climb up to the four bowls and they would fill them with 10 gallons of oil and then they would set them on fire. And all throughout Jerusalem, one writer, an eyewitness, said there wasn't a courtyard that wasn't filled with light from the temple. And this huge mountain set, this huge city set on a mountain, you could see it aglow and ablaze from miles around. And at this feast of great joy, there was not just a festival of light, but every night a priest would go to the Pool of Siloam. And they would take with him a great joyful crowd of people. And he would take a golden vessel and he would dip it into the water and he would carry it back to the temple and he would pour it out beside the altar. It was a way of saying to God, "You know, will you bless us? Will you bless us in particular with rain?" You know, you can think of how in a dry land water is such a blessed thing. And it's coming to that time of the year when they need rain and it's poured out. And it's a saying to God, "We depend on you for rain." But a great and joyful procession. And at this moment, at the feast, on the last and greatest day of the feast, when all this light and all of this great joyful procession with the water is going on, Jesus stands up and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus is saying, "If you're thirsty, come to me. If you're thirsty, come to me. I'm the rock that was struck away back when you all lived in little tents in the wilderness. I'm the rock that was struck, that satisfied your ancestors. God bore judgment then. I'm going to bear judgment now so that you can be refreshed and so that you can live." Here's our great Saviour picking up this theme and making it clear to us that He is the one who was struck so that we could have life. And then if you turn over to one more reference, over to the end of your Bibles, to Revelation 22 and the very last chapter. Almost the last page of your Bibles. Revelation 22. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." This is a scene in heaven. And where is this river of the water of life? As clear as crystal. Oh, it's not like Mara where it was all gross and polluted. It's as clear as crystal. Where's it coming from? It's flowing from the throne of God. The throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city. There, on the side of the river, stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It's coming from the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Why is he given that title, the Lamb? Throughout Revelation, he's described as the Lamb who was slain. It's from the slain Lamb's throne that this life-giving water comes. And that's what God's saying the whole way through. You want life? I'll bear judgment. He sets up a picture in the Old Testament in Exodus. We see it in reality in the Gospel, the crucifixion. We hear it from Jesus' own lips. And now as John looks into the future, he says, if you want life, and you'll enjoy life in heaven, it will be from the God who was judged, and who was stricken, and who was slain. And that's where your life comes from. How do we apply all this? We don't. Other than to say, this should fill our hearts with amazement at God, thankfulness to our Saviour, and it should cause us to want to know more of our Saviour. If he's described as this water that gives life, we should want more of it. We should just be amazed at what God would do so that we could drink more of this water, so that we could enjoy Christ more and more. So that's our application. Be amazed at Christ and want more of him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we see even in heaven, almost from one end of Scripture to the other, a God who is judged and provides life. We're amazed and we're thankful. And we wish we loved you more. And we wished we could hunger and thirst more for righteousness. And we wished that we had a higher appetite for these streams of living water. And we wish that we were thirstier. Oh Lord God, will you cause us to thirst? And will you satisfy us with more and more of Jesus? Fill our hearts with a deep love for him, at his willingness to be smitten, when we stood there deserving your judgment, Lord God, he bore it, and in our place condemned he stood. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name, and with our own thankful hearts. Amen.